start from the very beginning of the Sedra. Vayero Elov Hashem. So this is very unique, because it doesn't say that the Rabban Shem said anything to Avram. Just Vayero, and immediately after that he goes to the take care of the Malachim. So some say that really the Rabban Shem came to speak to him about Sodom, and but in between the angels came or whatever and interrupted. So really you have to connect Vayero Elov Hashem to later on Vayomer Hashem, to the discussion about Sodom. Rashi says that the Rabban Shem didn't come to speak to Avram, but Vayero Elov the Vakir Sachola. He came to visit him. He was sick. I think you can learn from that something also. Sometimes visiting a sick person, you don't have to say anything. Just your being there is comforting. Sometimes sometimes better not to say anything, because he's not interested in having a lengthy conversation or whatever, but he knows that people care. That in itself is the mitzvah Bikur Cholim entails really three things. One is that you come to see what needs the person has. That's why you have to be there to see what they need. Secondly, that you comfort them and strengthen them or whatever. And thirdly, you daven for them. And if you see their situation, you can daven better. And that's why he says you shouldn't come in the times when the sickness is at its height or its low point. Because if it's at its height, you may just give up on davening and feel that there's no hope. If it's low point, you may feel there's no reason to daven, the person's not that sick. You come when the sickness is at its midpoint. During the day, there are times when a person feels better, a person feels worse, and even though it's not a halacha that you can't come the other times, but that's the ideal time to come. So that's what the Rabban Shem came to Levakir Sachola, to teach us the mitzvah Bikur Cholim. The Svarno says something different. The Svarno says that this happened at the time of the Bris Milah, okay, just like Rashi. Not necessarily, though, after the Bris, but at the time of the Bris. And he says like this. He says that a Bris means a covenant. A covenant means that you have an agreement between two sides. And therefore, you can't have a covenant unless both sides are represented. So therefore, the Rabban Shem had to come to represent his side of the covenant. He had to be there. The Svarno then says, that's why we have a minig at a bris to have an empty chair. As if to say, this is the place where God's presence devolves at the bris, because you need both sides represented. Now, our empty chair is for Eliyahu Hanavi. So we'll see how that works out. But in any case, that's what the Svarno says. The empty chair. Now, God doesn't need a chair to sit in, but we do have sources that wherever there is a spiritual entity that comes to a place, it needs a base kibble, it needs some physical thing to contain it. Not that it's contained in that place, but in order to have some kind of connection to this physical world, you need some kind of container to contain it. That's why we have a kos shel Eliyahu, or a kisei shel Eliyahu, right? Because those things are kibbutz. We find the Gemara says that when Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, or Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was dying, so he said, one of the things he said before his death is put a chair out for Chizkiyo HaMelech was coming to greet me, greet me and escort me into the next world. Now, the neshama of Chizkiyo HaMelech didn't need a chair to sit in, but since it was coming into this world, it needed some kind of base to connect to be contained in. So we see this idea that when a spiritual entity, so if whatever the Rabban Shel Olam's presence comes into this world, it's a place to be contained, right? So you need that empty chair.
What would we say about Dushpizen or Dushpizen's later?
Yes, again, it could be that there is a minig to put an empty chair in the sukkah for the Ushpizin. There is such a minhag, and it would fit with this thing. Others hold that it's not that the neshamas, these people, come mamish, but just that they're midos that they represent.
That one of the stories of the El Zahab was supposed to be a place.
Right, okay. That's a similar idea for Avodah Zarah, but here it's much more benign. So how does that fit in with what we have? Kisei Shel Eliyahu.
And then somebody else sits on it.
What?
And then somebody else sits on it.
Not really. Our minig is that we have a separate empty chair for that, and the Sandik sits either, you divide the chair into two, right? It's a long, big chair, and the Sandik sits on one side, and the other part is Eliyahu Navi, or you have two separate chairs. There is a minig to have the same one, but according to that, then it could be that it's not this idea. In any case, what's Kisei Shel Eliyahu? Why Eliyahu? So the Medrash says that Eliyahu Navi came and he complained that the Jewish people, Ovru es brisecha, have transgressed your bris, right, abrogated the bris, and he complained about the Jewish people. And the Rabban Hashem gave him Musa and told him, go back to them, they're not so bad, or whatever, and deal with them, speak to them, they're basically potentially very good, and if you'll just speak to them properly, they'll be okay. So he also told Eliyahu, because you spoke this kind of Lashon Hara against the Jewish people as a people, that they abrogated the bris, you're going to have to come to every bris that a Jew makes, right, as a malach, right? When Eliyahu comes back into this world as a person, can only be in one place at one time. But a malach can split up into many sparks of the spiritual entity. So every bris, even if there is a lot of bris at the same time, a portion of Eliyahu's neshama is in every single one. So he's God's emissary. So God really should be there to represent his part. So he sends a shliach, he sends Eliyahu Navi to be his agent. So God's part of the covenant is represented by Eliyahu Navi. There's no contradiction. With that, I wanted to once explain something that they ask. There's many answers. And that is, Avraham Avinu kept the whole Torah before it was given. So why didn't he perform the mitzvah of Milah before it was given to him? If he did all the other mitzvahs before. So there's a marshal who says he didn't keep all the mitzvahs until he had a bris milah. So that answers the question. But others say, the major answer is that it's better to do a mitzvah when you're required to do it than to do it voluntarily. And since bris milah is a mitzvah you can only do once, so he waited, he had this feeling that he's going to be commanded to do it, so instead of doing it when it was voluntary, he waited till it would become mandatory, and then mitzvah is a greater mitzvah.
But that applies for every mitzvah.
No, because some mitzvahs you can do more than once. So he did it voluntarily, and then when it'll be commanded, he'll do it again, mandatorily. But here, you can only do it once. From here, at least, you see, if that's the case, that if you have a mitzvah to do, and you can wait and do it in a much better way, or you can do it earlier, so there's two factors conflicting. One is reason makdimah l'mitzvahs, right? That the sooner you do a mitzvah, the better it is. And then there's a second idea of hiddur mitzvah, doing the mitzvah in a much more quality way. So which takes precedence? And really that's an argument we have by Kiddush Levana, right? Kiddush Levana, right? So some say as soon as you can do it, either the third day or the seventh day, immediately do it. And some say that's how the Vilna Gaon holds or whatever. And we hold differently. The Ramah says, you wait till Motzei Shabbos when you're dressed up and you're in a better mood and the mitzvah is done in a more quality way. So you see from here at least, if that's the idea, that even though Avraham Avinu could have done the mitzvah in a less quality way, but sooner, it's better to hold off and do it in a more quality way later. And I guess I want to say a little different idea. And that is based on this Svarno, that a covenant, you need both sides represented. Otherwise, it's not a covenant. You can take Esrog and Lulav without being commanded because it's something to do, right? So it's a mitzvah, it's a You have to do it or you don't have to do it. A woman can take it or she doesn't have to do it either. But bris milah is not a mitzvah to do. It's a sign of a covenant. And therefore it's impossible to have bris milah if it's not commanded. Because then it's not a bris. A bris means that God enters into the person, in with the person, into a covenant, into an agreement. But if God never commanded it, then it's not agreement. So it's only just cutting your skin. So therefore, it could be that if it's only cutting your skin, it's mutilation. You can't do it. If it's a sign of a bris, meaning a covenant, an agreement, then it has meaning. So until God commanded Avram to make a bris, meaning I want to go into this agreement with you, and this is the sign, there was nothing to do. You can't just do a one-sided bris, impossible. A bris means two sides, so it has to have a command. Okay. Okay, let's go on to something else. Any questions on that? If not, we'll go to something else. Okay. Avram Avinu davens for Sodom. Tells God, look, what if there's 50 tzaddikim in the city? We destroy the city. What about 45, 40? Till he gets down to 10, and he realizes less than 10, not going to happen, because there were 9 tzaddikim by the Mabul, and that didn't help. Obviously, the world was destroyed. So he knew that less than 10, not, but up till 10, he... So, first they ask, God knew to begin with that there weren't 10 tzaddikim, and he was bent on destroying Sodom. Why did he let Avraham Avinu waste his time? Avraham Avinu had better things to do than to daven for Sodom, where it was futile. So why did the Rabbanu Shalom permit Avraham Avinu to continue davening? So the Maril Diskin says the following. He says, Enochinami, Avraham Avinu's tefillah did not help for the people of Sodom, and God knew it wouldn't help. But he still let him daven. Why? Because every davening creates a spiritual force that if it doesn't help for what you're davening, it helps for something else. I remember when my Rosh Yeshiva, Boris Sorotskin, was nifter. So before his p'tira, the girls, his wife was the principal in Yavna High School, Beis Yaakov in Cleveland. It's called Yavna. So the girls volunteered when he was in the last throes of his illness. Things were really serious. Girls volunteered to say Tehillim around the clock. They made shifts, and 24 hours a day for 2 weeks, they said Tehillim. And he died. So his wife gathered the girls together during the Shiva, and she said, I'm afraid that you think that your Tehillim went unanswered, and that what you did for the last 2 weeks was futile. It's not true. Said it didn't accomplish what we would have liked it to accomplish, that my husband should survive. But your Tehillim, like, created a spiritual force in this world that maybe helps somebody else. Maybe helps my husband's neshama. It's not for nothing. That power is there. Right? Whenever a person davens, even if he doesn't see results, the Gemara says sometimes there's tefillahs that are answered after 70 years. Right? That's when the effect takes effect. That it may not have anything to do with what you think you're davening for. It may have an effect for something else completely. So, but it creates a force, and when that force can take effect, it takes effect. And where it can take effect, it takes effect. And where it can't, it doesn't. We would like our tefillahs to be answered in what we're davening for. The person shouldn't think that it goes to nothing. So therefore, the Rabbanu Shalom wanted Avraham Avinu to create this spiritual force for all future generations. And we benefit for all generations from those tefillahs that Avraham Avinu made for Sodom. That's what the Maral Diskim says. I want to say a little bit differently, even though it's not clear that this could be. Right? First of all, Avraham Avinu, God comes and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, and Avram right away begs him, what if there's 50 tzaddikim? And what do you think? God didn't check it out. God just said, you know, I want to destroy Sodom, and Avram said, what if there's 50 tzaddikim? God said, I never thought about that, and, you know, let me go check and see. Right? What was the You know, obviously, if God wants to destroy Sodom, he's researched it. Right? He knows exactly what's going to be. What's the doubt over here that Avraham Avinu was able to? So really, the question's not a good question. Because God judges us according to our understanding, not according to his. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a Rosh Hashanah. Right? You know, Rosh Hashanah and Yudavin in the first 3 hours. God knows everything. So he knows right away who deserves what. He doesn't have to sit there and judge. But the Rabbanu Shlom deals with us on our level. That's why we have free choice. If God would deal with us on his level, then he knows everything, then we couldn't have free choice. So somehow there's a miracle that God deals with us as if he doesn't know. And therefore, the Rabbanu Shlom deals with us in a way that we can handle it, meaning that the judgment in heaven, there are defense angels and prosecution angels, and there's a whole court case that goes on. Now, God doesn't need any kind of court case. He doesn't need any prosecution. He doesn't need any defense. He knows everything, and he knows it without any time. But he functions in such a way that it fits our understanding. God functions with us on our level, not on his level, in many things. And therefore, just like in heaven, when God makes these decisions, right, it's with a court and with people, who are mezakim and mechayvim, the prosecution and the defense. So too, Avraham Avinu can get into that mode and be a defense attorney. And that makes a difference. So that's really the answer. However, I was thinking that perhaps it's a different thing. It says, how can I hide from Avraham what I'm going to do? When Avraham is going to be a great nation, and he's going to teach his children to walk in my ways, how can I hide from him? Which I think means the following, and they do say something similar to this. Avraham Avinu is going to teach his children the way of God, meaning God's midos. So he has to know why I destroyed Sodom. He has to know under what conditions I would have had mercy on them, and when the mercy isn't, it's a done thing that Sodom's going to be destroyed. Avraham Avinu wasn't praying to save Sodom. He was feeling out, God, what would have been if there had been 50 tzaddikim? Are you destroying them despite the fact that there are 50 tzaddikim in the city? Or if had there been 50 tzaddikim, you wouldn't have destroyed them? And so on. Until he understood, right, at what point God would have saved the city had there been tzaddikim, right, had there been 10. So Avraham Avinu wasn't really davening that Sodom should be saved. That was already a decision that God made. Avraham Avinu was davening in such a way to understand why God decided to destroy them. Was it despite the fact that there are tzaddikim and therefore tzaddikim can't save the city? Or had there been tzaddikim, it would have been saved. What's the difference? It's already a fait accompli, it's already a really done thing, because Avraham Avinu is going to have to understand the ways of God and teach his children how to take mercy and justice and balance them out. Because there's a time for justice when you can't have mercy. When the mercy will be what's going on today. You know, have mercy on the Iranians, right, and destroy the whole world. So there's a time when mercy is misplaced. And there's a time when you have to have mercy, when pure justice is not what's proper. So you have to know what that balance is. So Avraham Avinu is going to be teaching his children to follow in the ways of Hashem and to temper justice with mercy and to balance them out. He's going to have to know how God functions, because we're supposed to emulate that. So that's another idea. Okay. Avraham Avinu, when he hears that he's going to have a child at 100 years old, and his wife is 90, okay, and they haven't had any children till then, even though Avraham Avinu sired a child before that, but him and Sarah nothing, he laughs. And he says, Halavai Yishmael should survive, right? This is beyond. And The Rebbeinu Shem doesn't yell at him, doesn't give him mussar, right? Takes in his stride, and he says, "In Adarav, you name him Yitzchak, because you laughed." Then Sarah is told the same news, okay, and she laughs, and the Rebbeinu Shem comes down hard on her. "Why'd you laugh?" And then she denies laughing yet, and the Rebbeinu Shem says, "No, you laughed." So what's going on? Why did he give Musa to Sarah and not to Avram? So there are many, many answers to this. One is that sometimes a person, it's hard for a person to accept a criticism when it's directed at them. But when they see somebody else who did the same thing and they're criticized, then they realize that they deserve the same thing. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu waited to criticize Avram until Sarah did the same thing, and then through Avram he said, "How come your wife laughed?" And then Avram realized the same thing applies to me. It's one answer, they say. So really both of them got it, but God waited until, some say that Avram already had told Sarah what God had said. Avram was told out of the blue, so he laughed. It was something that seemed, but Sarah already heard from Avram, right? And now she was hearing it the second time, and therefore she had no business laughing, right? She was already prepared. So what are you laughing about? Don't you believe that it could happen? Another answer they say is Avram didn't tell Sarah, right? That's more simple because it sounds like this is the first time she's hearing about this. And the reason he didn't tell her is for a few reasons. One is a prophet is not allowed to tell his prophecy unless he's told to. Otherwise he has to keep it to himself. So Avram couldn't tell her, right? You can't just go around telling anything you want, right? Setting confidence, the Rebbeinu Shem tells you who to say it to and who and when he wants you to say it or whatever. So Sarah didn't know. Okay. If that's the case, then when Avram heard it, he heard it from God. And when he laughed, he didn't laugh out of the fact that it's incredulous. He laughed out of simcha. There's two kinds of laughing. One is you're laughing out of joy, and the other one you're laughing because it's incredulous. This is, you know, go on, you're pulling my leg. That's that kind of laughing. Sarah didn't hear it from God, and she didn't hear from Avram in the name of God. Three Arabs come to her house, right? Avram invites them in, right? Three Arabs, okay? At the end of the meal, they want to give a bracha to the host. So they don't say, "Halavai, you live another 5 years," or whatever. These are 100-year-old people, 90-year-old people, right? What do they say? "Well, next year, Mitzvah Hashem, your wife should have a baby," right? So Sarah says, this is the bracha they're giving me, right? I'm hoping to be alive next year, right? So I'm 90 years old, right? Next year I'm going to have a baby. She heard it from three Arabs. So she laughed. What was the tain on her? She should have said, "Halavai," right? From your mouth to God's ears. That's what she should have said, right? Because nothing's impossible if you really believe that the Rebbeinu Shem could do everything. So why are you laughing? Okay, it's ridiculous that that's the bracha they gave you, but halavai. Halavai should be right. Not to laugh as if it's impossible. That's why Sarah got Musar and not Avram. That's why she denied it. Because it was a very thin line between laughing because it's incredulous or laughing because you're happy. Sarah herself felt that her laughter was because she was happy. And the Rebbeinu Shem said, "No, I can tell you, you are biased. You think you laughed because you're happy. But I sense that part of it was that you didn't believe it could happen. That you felt it was ridiculous, it was incredulous. And therefore you laughed." Which brings us to this whole idea of people not really being able to see things when it is it's something that depends on them to see it objectively. They see what they want to see. Sarah wanted to believe that she laughed out of joy, looked like Avram, and not because it was incredulous. But the Rebbeinu Shem told her, looking from the outside objectively, that's not what's going on. You're biased and you see things the way you want to see them. That's why it says that in the beginning of the Sedra, Avram Avinu asked advice from Mamre on the Bris Milah. Right? It says, why did God appear to Avram in Mamre's portion, because hu shenosen lo eitzal hamila, he gave him advice concerning the bris milah. Some say that's ridiculous. Avraham Avinu needs advice. God tells him to do something. He has to go ask some goy whether he should do it or not, or what he should do, or whatever. So some say that no, that's not what it means. The Gemara says in Shabbos that there is a certain kind of medicine that you put on the makom habris, like the moilim do today, the powder that helps to stop the bleeding or whatever, and make sure that it's what's it called, takes away any infection. And that, in the Gemara in Shabbos, says is called otze. It's one of the drugs that you put on the bris milah. So that's what Rashi says. Hu shenosen lo otze al hamilah. He gave him this drug to put on the bris milah. Okay, it's very nice, cute, but that's not what it is. Because Rashi didn't make this up. It's a medrash, and it happens to be a medrash tanchuma. But it's a medrash tanchuma in the Medrash Tanchuma, the one that they discovered not too long ago. So it wasn't available to these other Mefarshim, so they thought they didn't find any Medrash, and that's what it means. But there is a Medrash, Tanchuma, Tanchuma Yoshan. It's the old version of Tanchuma, which would say discovered, and a Buber discovered maybe 100, 150 years ago. And there it says the following. When Avraham Avinu got the mitzvah of Bris Milah, he went to his three friends, Onner, Eshkol, and Mamre. And he asked them, what should he do? So Onner said, I think that if you do this, you're going to die. You're an old man, right? This operation is going to be fatal. He left Onner, he went to Eshkol. Eshkol said, even if you survive this operation, you just conquered four kings that conquered five kings. And their relatives aren't too happy with what you did to their relatives. They're waiting for a chance of you being vulnerable and them taking revenge. This is the this is what happened later in Shechem, right? When Shimon and Levi killed up the whole city because they were recovering from Bris Milah. So even if you survive the operation, you're putting yourself in jeopardy because of these people who want revenge. He left him, went to Mamre. Mamre said, look, God has a good track record with you. He saved you from the Kivshon HaEsh, right, from the fiery furnace. He made you victorious over four kings who vanquished five kings, right? So if God tells you to do Bris Milah, go with it. Okay? He has a good track record with you, right? You're not the regular person. God deals with you miraculously. You'll go, this will be okay too. So because Mamre gave him good advice, God appeared in his place. So a lot of questions on this. First of all, why weren't Onner and Eshkol punished for giving him bad advice? Secondly, what's the correlation between that God appeared in his place because he gave Avraham good advice about the Bris Milah, right? Give him a Cadillac, give him something, you know, what's it called? Give him a nice present. Because well, God appeared in his place, that was the schar, what's the connection? Thirdly, what does Avraham Avinu have to ask advice altogether? And if he's asking advice, go ask advice from Shaman Aver, his two Rosh Hashivas. Ask three goyim, right? Because that would be your friends. And you could ask Eliezer, right? Get advice from Eliezer, right? Better. And if he's asking advice already, and two of them tell him no, then why does he go do it? Because one said yes. That's how we ask advice. You know, you shop around until you hear somebody who says what you want to hear, and then you say, well, I asked advice. Right? Right. So, what's the idea? So, in a nutshell, the idea, I think, is the following. Asking advice is not necessarily because you need information that you don't have. That is the low ebb of why people ask advice. Okay? That's not the major reason. That's why Chazal say that when the Rabbanu Shalom created the world, he asked the advice of the angels to teach us that even a great person should ask a lesser person advice. On the surface, that doesn't make sense. If I am greater than you and I don't know, what are you going to help me? I always give the example, right? I know something about fixing cars. If you don't know something about fixing cars, you can't have the kind of cars that I have. So... So over the years, I've gotten that knack. You know, I can know this noise means this. This is what's it called, how you fix this, right? And my wife has some kind of expert. I remember somebody once told me that I gave them a ride. They came from Chutz Lawrence years ago in a van. And for some reason, the carburetor, you couldn't start the car unless you put a screwdriver into the, open the carburetor or whatever. And then, right, then it let in air and you were able to start it. You had to open the hood, what's it called, put the screwdriver in or whatever. And he saw, my wife gave him a ride. And all of a sudden, she's opening the hood, putting a screwdriver. He said, it's unbelievable. This is what's it called, how you start a car. In any case, so I hear a noise in the motor of the car, in the engine, and I'm not sure where it's coming from. And my mother-in-law, Aleha Shalom, would pass by. She knew nothing about cars, except to open the door and sit down in the seat. Beyond that, what's it called? I don't know if she knew if the engine was in the front or in the back, right? So I would say to her, you know, just to be fulfill this mitzvah of asking advice from somebody who's lower than you, who knows less than you, right? I say, Ma, what do you think? What do you think's wrong with the car? Right? So she knows it's ridiculous. I don't know. I don't know what she's going to know. Right? And so what am I doing? I'm giving her honor? No, just the opposite. I'm making fun of her. It's condescending. If I know that you have no idea what it is, and I know more than you, and I don't know, then asking you is very condescending. It's almost insulting rather than giving somebody honor. So what's the purpose? Says the Meiri, advice isn't because I don't know information. Even if I know all the information, but I think I know all the information. Let's give an example. I have a decision to make. I want to move somewhere. And I have two or three possibilities where to move. Okay? So I want to make an objective decision. So I look up all the information about place A. I get the pros and the cons. Place B, pros and cons, and so on. And then I weigh out all the pros and all the cons, and I say, well, this is the best place. I'm fooling myself. Because deep down, right, I would like to move to one of those places. Emotionally, right? Because I have an emotional reason why I would like that place. I'm hoping that that will be the decision. But I want to be objective. So I think that I've really researched everything, but what's really happening? I only see the positive side of that which I really want to be the decision, and I play down the negative side of that, and I see the negative side of the ones that emotionally I don't want to be the answer, and don't see the positive side of those. So now I'm making an objective decision from all the information I have, but I don't really have all the information, because my bias makes me see things in a very distorted way. And I'm making a decision based on that. You need advice because somebody else can see things objectively because they don't have your bias. And that's why when you ask advice, you have to ask advice from somebody who can put themselves in your position. And not say, if somebody comes to me for advice, and I say, what would I do if I had that issue? I am already, I'm not giving good advice. Why? Because I'm looking at it from my perspective and I have my bias. If I had that issue, so deep down I would want this to be the decision or something else to be the decision. And that blinds my eyes from seeing the picture completely and accurately. What do I have to say? I have to say, if I would be you, with all of your unique circumstances, but I wouldn't have your bias, how would I see this? And that's why you have to ask somebody else's advice who's capable of doing that. That's what happened to Avraham. Avraham Avinu knew he was going to do Bris Milah, but he wanted to know what should be his feeling. Well, he's going to do this mitzvah. So what does God want from him? And he had his ideas, but that's very biased. So he wanted to hear an objective view. So who did he ask? Somebody who could conceivably put himself in his position. What was the issue? A bris. I need somebody who knows what a bris is. Now, a bris doesn't mean a circumcision. Like we said, a bris means an agreement, a pact. Right? So who had a pact with Avraham that Avraham knew what a pact was? Bale bris, Avraham. These three friends who entered in a covenant with Avraham. So they at least could understand what a covenant is, what a pact is. God wants to make a pact with me. So Onner and Eshkol didn't give them bad advice. They just weren't able to put themselves in his shoes. What they said is, if God came to me and he wanted to make this agreement with me, right, and make the Os HaBris circumcision, and I was 90 years old, right, 99 years old, I guess God wants me to commit suicide. That's the bris. That's the covenant. God wants me to die al kiddush Hashem through this thing, and he's making a bris with my minashav. And that's the same thing that Eshkol said. Mamre said, yeah, if God had told me to do it, of course that would be the thing. But he didn't tell me. He told you. And you have your specific situation where you live a charmed life. God does miracles for you. So if I would be you, with your circumstances, this is what I would do. Mamre was able to put himself in Avram's place and be objective and not deal with his bias. That's the reward that God appeared in his place. Right? It's very difficult to see God because people have a bias that they want to be free. They don't want to be subjugated to a God. So people who can't free themselves of their bias, very difficult for them to really believe in God. Only a person who can be objective can look at the world and you see God. Like they say, what's the difference between a mirror and a window? Through a mirror, all you see is yourself. And a window, you see the whole world. You know what's the difference? A little kesef, a little silver. Right? Put a little silver on the window, it becomes a mirror. All you see is... Kesef means bias, desires, kisufim, money. The same thing. When there's some kind of subjective bias, all you see is what you want to see. See yourself. When you take away that bias, see the whole world. So that was the reward. And therefore, if people base their morals, a corollary of this, on what they think is right and wrong, and it's not subjugated to some ironclad, right, divine code, where you're not the one to decide what's right and wrong, then people can distort because of their bias and make right wrong and wrong right. Totally distorted. And that's what happened in Sodom. There's a beautiful story in a Medrash that seems just very cute. I remember when the Jewish press every year used to put it in their, you know, legends of the Jews or something like that. It's a cute story, but it has tremendously deep meaning to it. It says Eliezer went to Sodom. Eliezer, Avram's Eved, went to Sodom, and he got mugged. That's what guests in Sodom usually happen to them. They got mugged. So the assailants beat him up and left him bleeding in the street. But Eliezer was a gibor. Some say he was Og Melech HaBoshim. Right? He got up, and he chased after his assailants and caught them. And he brought them into the court. He brought them before a judge, because he wanted justice. And in Sodom, they had judges. Except the judges' names were Sheker, Chazov, those were the names of the judges. Right? Lying, deceit, that was their names. So the judge says, what's the problem here? He said, I innocently came into your country, your city, and these people assailed me for no reason and beat me up. I want justice. The judge says, tell me, did they make you bleed? He said, yeah. He said, fine, then you owe them $50 for bloodletting. Right? That used to be, you know, people would let blood as a therapeutic thing. So he said, bloodletting costs $50. They made you bleed, pay them $50. So Eliezer wasn't a fool. So he punched the judge in the mouth, made him bleed, and he said, look, whatever you owe me, pay him. I told you it was a cute story. What's the meaning? The meaning is, you would think that Sodom was a lawless place. It wasn't. It had laws. It had judges. But the laws of the judges were corrupt. They made the laws to fit what they wanted. And that became a distorted kind of justice system. So it's the same thing as in every situation where you don't have a divine thing that you are subjugated to, and you can decide what's moral, what's immoral, whatever. In the 60s in America, okay, they had a sexual revolution on the college campuses, and they created a new, what they called the new morality. Now, the new morality was not new. It was the old immorality. But if you call it new morality, already it's okay. Now, nobody wants to be immoral, so they weren't going to call it, now it's okay to be immoral. No. But now we have a new morality. New morality is very, very similar to the old immorality, but if you call it new morality, it already becomes okay. So people have the ability to make that kind of distortion. And that, and we'll end with this, was the Nisayon of the Akedah. God comes to Avraham and says, I want you to shecht your son, make him a human sacrifice. Okay? What was the test over here? What was Avraham supposed to say? No, I'm not going to do it. So God will give Yitzchak a heart attack and finish, he's gone. Right? What's he going to be able to... Why should he say no? If God wants to, he can kill Yitzchak too. So I'm going to lose on both. I'm not going to do... I'm going to get punished for not doing, and my kid's going to die too. I can stop him from dying. So I might as well listen. What did Avraham Avinu have to lose by going through with it? So some say that the Nisayon of the Akedah wasn't whether he'd do it or not. Avraham Avinu had no choice. What would be his intention when he did it? Would he say like this, up until now it was understood to me that it's immoral to kill a human being as a human sacrifice. And God made it clear to me or whatever. All of a sudden God tells me now to make human sacrifices. So I'm going to have to reassess my morality and create a new system where it's moral to kill human beings. And now I'll do it because it makes sense to me. Or no. Avraham would say, look, it doesn't make any sense to me. It's immoral. But God told me to do it. I know God told me to do it. I can't ask questions. But would he have to recreate his morality system and do it because now it made sense to him? Or he'd be willing to do it even if it didn't make sense because God told him to do it? If only way Avraham could do it is if he realigned his sense of morality, then Avraham Avinu didn't do God's command. He only did what he felt was proper, but he had to make it now proper. Now it's okay. Yeah, it's good to kill human beings as sacrifices. Okay? But if Avraham said, look, I don't understand this, and to me, it's totally immoral, and that's what God has told me till now. All of a sudden, God wants me to slaughter my son. I'm going to do it because God told me to do it. But I don't understand it. I'm willing to do and subjugate my understanding to God, even if it doesn't make sense to me. Or Avraham would say, until it makes sense to me, I'm not going to do it, and therefore I'll have to just recreate a moral system that makes it all make sense. That's what the Nazis did. Nazis were not immoral and whatever. They thought they were moral. And they were very refined, cultured. So how do you kill little babies? Because you create a system where it's okay to kill little babies as long as they're Jews. Or gypsies or whatever. Or enemies or communists or whatever. Right? And now it's not murder anymore. It's like, you know, exterminating pests. Doing the world a favor. So they recreated an immoral system and made it moral. And made that the laws of the land. Nuremberg laws. There were just like Saddam. Exactly like Saddam. That's what Avraham Avinu told Avimelech. When Avimelech said, why'd you say she's your sister? We almost did a terrible sin and took your wife. Not knowing she's your wife. Why'd you do this? He said, because I said there's no fear of God in this place and they'll kill me for my wife. Even though Avimelech was a very refined, you see, was a refined person. And the people there were afraid, what Chas v'Shalom, they should commit adultery. But he said, that's only good if it comes from a fear of God. But if it comes from your own morality, tomorrow you can create a new moral system where it's okay to kill a guy and take his wife. And you'll find a way of justifying it and making it moral. That's the human mind. You see what you want to see. Right, you do what you want to do, and you make the target right fit the arrow where you want it to be. You draw the target around the arrow, and that's what human beings can do. Unless you're subjugated to a divine will beyond your control, then you can't do that. So if Avraham Avinu would blow to the Akedah because he bowed to God's will, then he passed the test. If he did it only because he recreated It made sense to him now, because this is what I have to do, so I might as well understand it and make it understandable. Then Avram doesn't do what God wants, he does what he wants, except if God says, and I agree with you, I'll do it. And if I don't agree with you, I won't do it.
Yeah. With the Sharon mitzvah, they know they have a mitzvah to make courts of law. It seems like Sodom just did one of the Sharon mitzvah, they had their courts. It seems that all the courts, aside from what should be a Jewish thing.
Yeah, but there's certain basics of humanity, right, that world, you know, accepted, whether it's part of the psyche of a person, right? And what Sodom did was totally against that, but they distorted it and made it into something moral, when it was obvious from humankind, but the normal world looks at it, that's not morality.